I think we live in an increasingly complex world, in an increasingly difficult world. And it's getting, I feel bad for rising generations who are trying to follow Jesus, because I don't think you can deny that it's more difficult now than it was even when I was young, or when my parents' generation was young. The distinction or the difference between what Orthodox Christianity is and the beliefs of our world become more and more complicated to navigate. And to the point where we've said things like as Christians, what we have to offer the world is love. As followers of Jesus, what we have to offer the world is love. Jesus could have started an army. They tried to make him king at one point, and he actually escaped like a political king, and he actually took off. He disappeared like he was shy or something. And what Jesus wanted to offer the world was, we're going to love you no matter what, and no matter what happens, and we think that will be our contribution to the world. It's complicated to the point in our world now that we have things that say, like, love wins, and the love that they're talking about is a tolerance of, it's not the same thing that the Bible says. That's me backpedaling. When we talk about loving the world, and that's what we have to offer the world, it gets kind of complicated, because what the definition of love is different for all sorts of different people. For some people, love is a hurtful thing. For some people, love is a hopeless thing, or a thing that is a constant disappointment. And in the scriptures, it actually details out what Jesus is talking about when he says, love the people around you. And don't just love them as you love yourself, because some of us struggle to love ourselves, but love them the way that Christ loved us, which is absolute, which is sacrificial, which is serving, which is pure. It's an almost impossible standard that we're called to. That love, I don't think, is easy either. I think a lot of times we like to say, oh, we just love everyone, and it's radically difficult to love people. And to love people, if you just, and to love people that are going to like rail against your love, or see your love as not just acceptance, but approval and endorsement of their behavior, or their decisions, or their choices. And I mean that not just in a right now, that's in a historical context. We're called as Christians. Imagine being in World War I, World War II, and you're fighting a war, and as Christians, you're called to love the people in the other trenches. It gets insanely complicated, because love doesn't mean going over and hug them. That would be the last walk you ever took, right? There is, I mean, you can do that if you want to, but that's a stupid decision. And this is what I mean by complications. And we're not facing anything that dire or that difficult, but we're facing situations that are complicated. Now, in all of that, I'm 41 now, and I have certain books and texts of the Bible that I've been waiting on, because I wanted to, they're like, I love them, and I don't want to preach on them until I thought I was close to good enough to preach on them. And now, what I'm realizing is, in your 40s, you care less, and so I'm going to preach on them even if I suck at it. And so we're starting a series today on 1 Corinthians, and I want to explain why that matters. This 1 Corinthians is by far one of my, I have so many favorites, but this is one that matters. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who was a very early leader in the church. He was like the first and primary church planter or missionary, and he would go on these trips to different cities and start churches. And he started a church in the city of Corinth, and he stayed there for 18 months, and then he left. And this church took off, and it shouldn't have. Corinth was a city, it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. 700,000 people lived in Corinth. So think Portland without cars, or without public transit, and jammed in much closer together. And the way the city worked, it was on a trade route where it was cheaper and more and quicker and more economical to land your ship, and there was a whole class of slaves who would empty your ship and carry it across the peninsula and put it on a new ship. And so your crew would get off and wait for the slave class of people to carry your stuff over, put it on a new ship. You can go to Corinth today, and there's a canal that goes through. It's kind of like, oh, why didn't we think of that before? You know, but so there's this whole class of people. And when the crew gets off, it's shore leave until the slaves have done their job. And so they needed entertainment. And so it was very much a city, if you think like Las Vegas, but it's like Las Vegas looks tame compared to the way that Corinth lived. Their main religion was this huge temple that was up on a kind of a cliff beside town. And people, there was a lot of worship of a god named Venus and a lot of worship of a god named Aphrodite. And they would have a ritual temple prostitution in order to worship. And we're not talking a small amount of people. There were upwards of 1,000 prostitutes that worked for the temple. And that would be how you would. And Aphrodite was also related to like the crew of ships and those kinds of things. And so you would want to worship the god. This is totally true. You would want to worship the god while you're on shore so that not just because you enjoyed worshiping the god, but because you thought your next sailing voyage would go well. This is what that means. If there's 700,000 people, and we guess that half of them are women, that means if you have 35 friends, one of them is a prostitute at the local church. It would be just like knowing a nun today, except exact opposite. Right? It would be just like if you knew someone who was a religious leader or worked for a church, except their job was wildly, like, just shocking to your ears to hear. And this was the way that the city worked. It was a very Roman city. It had been destroyed 100 or 200 years before Paul was there and writing these letters in the late 50s, like, and 0050s, late 50s, right after Jesus. And he's there and he decides, let's start a church in the place least likely to have a church. This is why this matters to us. I went to a church planning conference in the spring, like the end of February, because I do church planning stuff with our denomination, and we went to Florida. I mean, it's in Orlando. Yeah, I'll do that. And we went to a special thing for denominational leaders, and they talked about what it's like to plant churches in the United States. And they kept talking about, and this is how it's like, and this is what's happening, except for in the Pacific Northwest and Canada. And we said, well, what about that? Oh, we don't even research there. And we're like, excuse me? And they're like, well, why would you plant a church there? It's not going to be successful. There's no Christians, to which I throw things. I'm just like, that's the whole freaking point, right? Like, there. I get a little bit worked up about this. I'm like, the whole point is telling people who are far from God that there's a God who loves them, that Jesus died on a cross for them even before they knew it. And that God has been pursuing them and loving them. Planting a church in the deep south, that's great if God calls you to that. I sure as heck hope God never calls me to that. My dream is eventually to plant churches in the south of France. I wanted to be northern France, but my wife will only do south of France. Like, but because there are no Christians there. And to me, I'm like, that's the perfect place to start a church. And a lot of people are like, well, you need Christians to get it started. I'm like, Paul didn't. He started a church with, like, drunks and prostitutes, and it seemed to work. And there's very much this sense that we need a certain amount of maturity or Christianity or something like that, and it just, the gospel doesn't bear that out, because the gospel changes your life and takes you from where you are and uses you, not because you've built a certain level, number of skills or you're a certain amount of acceptable to God. It's because God can use you. Like, God knows the worst things about me. God knows the worst things about you, and he still chooses to use you, and he still chooses to use me. That's the insanity and the absurdity of God's love. And so we're going to talk about Corinthians, because it's a church plant in a place that shouldn't have church plants. Do you know Benton County is one of the least church counties in the whole United States? Like, it was the, about 20 years ago, and now the Pacific Northwest seems to be competing with us. There's secular sociologists, you can go to the library, the book is there, it's called The Nun Zone. And out of the top 276 largest cities in the United States, and this is old research now, it's probably 10 or 12 years old, the four that chose nun for the religion highest were Corvallis, Eugene, Medford Ashland, and Reading. Those secular sociologists say that you live in the nun zone. And the rest of the country is starting to catch up to where they don't believe in anything either. Like if they're asked, what's your religion, they'll say none. They don't even say like Catholic because you were raised that way, or Protestant because you heard someone say that word, right? Like you just, I don't have that. And we are this weird group of people that has decided, against the advice of all the Christian leaders, to try to make friends here and introduce them to this guy named Jesus who loves them like crazy, even though they think he's imaginary. Even though he thinks we've got some kind of crutch or some kind of Easter bunny thing that's going on, we've decided to continue to live here and continue to reach people. There's parts of the United States where you can, like, get your car at the Christian car dealership and listen to the Christian radio station and go to your kids go to Christian school and you shop at the Christian grocery store and you're just Christian, right? And up here, I mean, it's weird that you're not doing something else. Like if you told your friends, like, what did you do this weekend? And you said, I spent half my day worshiping God. They're like, what a strange thing to do. And to say, I go to church, they'd be like, what happens there? Like, they genuinely, if you're here for the first time, you might be like, do they genuinely, like, are all the churches like this? And the answer is no. The other ones are way more comfy, right? Like, these chairs are from 1946, but it allows me to preach boring sermons and you can't sleep. So I'm going to read some scripture to you from the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, there's 2 Corinthians. There are four or five letters written from Paul to the Corinthians. There's a lot of background here, and so we're not going to do a lot of scripture today. But this is the first letter, and he addresses problems that they're having. And I know all churches have problems, but the Corinthian church had problems like this. There was a son whose dad had remarried, and so he had a stepmother, and he fell in love with his stepmother and was sleeping with her. And the church went, love rules, love wins, this is beautiful. And Paul gets angry. He goes like that. Then they would do communion. And if a little bit of wine and a little bit of bread is good, then it must be a lot of carbs and a lot of wine is better. And so they were genuinely getting hosed on communion Sundays. Y'all don't say that. I'm from another place. They were genuinely your slang word for drunk on communion Sundays. And they thought, you know what? God must love this. Like we had a little, and I feel really happy in worship today. Paul had to kind of lose his mind and say, what are you doing? This is not the thing that you're supposed to be doing. But for the Corinthians, this was not strange behavior. Like for the Corinthians, this is what they did, and this is what their friends did, and this is how life was. That people slept with each other at social events. You would have a dinner party, and they tended to turn into something more than a dinner party, or something worse, depending on your view if you lived in Corinth. Here's how Paul starts his letter. He starts with some normal greetings, and then in verse 10 he says this. I'm going to read it from my very small print Bible. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Wouldn't that be a perfect church? Everyone's perfectly united. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, and Chloe was someone in their church, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there's quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. And another says, I follow Apollos, who is kind of Paul's associate pastor that took over. Another says, I follow Cephas, which is, some Bibles say, Peter. He was the first leader in the church. And still another says, I only follow Christ. I don't follow any of those people. And so there were these divisions happening in the church, and Paul's like, hey, listen, someone from Chloe's house called me, or they probably wrote me a letter, and they said, people are starting to divide over who's the smartest and who we should follow. And Paul's response is this, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So that none of you can say you were baptized in my name. And this is how you know Paul was ranting when he said this. because now he has to put in brackets, oh yes, I also baptized members of the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's not the point. Let's move on. Paul apparently had bad eyesight too, so he wrote in very large letters, so most of the time other people wrote letters for him. It appears that he couldn't see well, so when he wrote large because he couldn't see the things he was writing. So most of the time, he was saying things and people were writing for him. And so you can see Paul pacing back and forth and like, "This, I don't even remember who I baptized. Who cares? Let's move on." And this is the point then. I love that because we've all felt that. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So there's this ridiculousness in it that Paul is pointing at in saying, you're worried about the religious practices and the religious behaviors and your religious identification, and I'm over here saying Christ died on the cross so that you don't have to be an enemy of God any longer. And it's not about the person or the means by which you heard about Christ. It is Christ himself. It's part of the reason that I get excited that no one wrote down, oh, Pastor James's sermons changed my life and I'm getting baptized only because of Pastor. Like, because it's not about me. It's not about any one individual. It's about Christ. And so it says, he continues like this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written," and he quotes an older writing, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." This means God. "God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Now, what God leans into and what Paul is leaning into is saying that there's a wisdom of the world that sees Christ's actions as absurd and anti-useful. There is not just useless, but like I've used that word on purpose. Like it's anti anything practical. Because Christ comes to earth and is declared as this is God incarnate and this is God as king come to rule and move the people of God into the future. And then he dies. And it makes no sense at all. If you were leading an organization, you wouldn't think, let's get rid of the top guy. Let's get rid of the top guy with all the answers. And then this organization will take off. But then people will understand that they are loved. So from the wisdom of the world, Christ's actions are absurd. But for those who follow Christ, those who put their full faith and trust in Jesus, it's miraculous. It's everything. There is nothing more wise. It carries on. I'm not going to put all of these on the screen. We're going to skip forward to verse 22. And there's some diversity in the city of Corinth, as you can imagine, being a shipping route. And in the early church, there were two groups of people, Jewish people and not Jewish people, because the church started, Jesus was a Jewish person, it started there. And so for the not Jewish, they'd use the word Greeks or Gentiles, and Paul uses the word Greeks here. And it says this, "For Jews demand signs, miracles, and Greeks look for wisdom." So there were one group of people looking for this and another group of people looking for that, but we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to the Jews who are looking for miracles, and it's foolishness to the Greeks who are looking for philosophy and wisdom and those things that would help us ascend mentally or get to a place of a deeper understanding of the spiritual world. But to the called people, this is verse 24, "But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, we understand Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. No matter how smart we get on our best day, we're below God's worst day. No matter how capable we get, no matter how unified as a people we get and the things that we're able to achieve, God looks at us and says, "I'm better than that on my worst day." And so our submission to God in the very beginning of the book of Corinth, the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul, the apostle that started the church, is saying, this is not about how awesome you are. This is not about the things that you want. This is not about how awesome your leaders are. This is Christ gave everything so that you could live. And we give everything so that you can live. And then you give everything so that others can live. He continues and talks about how them as a people were, they're not royal, they're not kings, they're not leaders. Many of them come from lower levels, and they're very step-by-step, a ladder of society with slaves and ritual prostitution and people who are not Roman citizens and people who were Roman citizens. And Paul goes on to start chapter 2 like this, that says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or with human wisdom, and I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Paul's whole message is centered on the absurd and anti-miracle action of Christ on the cross. That God would love the whole world to the point that, and the, John 3:16 hadn't even been written at this point, but he would love the whole world to the point that he would give his only son so that people would know God and be able to live with God forever. It's absurd. And then we're called to follow Christ into that. We're called to give all of our desires, all of our dreams, all of our decisions, all of our plans. We're called to give them away and live in submission to the calling of Christ. To love the world, not the way that we love ourselves, not just the way we love ourselves, but to love the world to the extent that it shows how Christ loves the world. You have this opportunity to show people, because you live in a place where people have no idea who Jesus is. There's not even like a cultural memory of Jesus. You have more and more friends who don't know that Jesus did something on Easter, or that the holiday season has a special holiday in the middle of it where we remember the birth of God. You have a special opportunity to be able to show them and tell them about this great miracle that has happened that they have no idea about. And it really isn't. Sometimes we want to show them like, oh, you got to follow this Bible study leader or this pastor, or you go to that church, you should go to this church because our band just kills it. And Paul says, I don't care about any of that. What I care about is Christ on the cross, because his death is everything. It is the power of God showing in that even when Christ dies, death can't hold him. That he resurrects on the third day to show that life eternal is something that God has for us. This passage asks us a question today, I think, just like it asked the Corinthian church. And we're not struggling with the same things the Corinthian church did, right? Like, we don't have anybody getting drunk on, we use grape juice anyways because it's more helpful to a lot of people in our community. But we don't have the exact same problems. But we live at a time that is wildly complex. To follow a system where there isn't everybody's truths, but we believe that Jesus is, as he self-described, the way, the truth, and the life. And that expression of following Jesus, that expression of our lives living in the way that Jesus lived, is what it is to put your full faith and trust in Jesus. Your faith doesn't rest on your habits. It doesn't rest on sayings that you have. It doesn't rest on relationships. It doesn't rest on a leader that you follow. It doesn't even rest on a church that you attend on Sundays. Your faith has got to rest on the power of God displayed in the absurd anti-miracle of Jesus on the cross, in his sacrifice. The question is, did Jesus die for you? The answer is always yes. And the question is, did Jesus die for you? Because I don't think we always answer yes. Sometimes we answer, well, I'm sure, but I'm not feeling it today. I've been let down by the church, or love has been a thing in my life that I haven't been able to put my trust in. Or that's good for you, and that's true for you, but this might be true for this other person. And the absurd claim of Christ is that his death provides the way for you to have relationship with Jesus no matter who you are. No matter who you are. In fact, I always say this. If you're here today and you're like, that's right, Jesus died for me because I am a stinking awesome Christian. There's some issues there. But if you're here today and you're like, I'm so glad that Jesus died for me because I might be the worst Christian in this room. And if people knew what I was thinking even while James was preaching, they wouldn't let me sit this close to the front. I'm not calling you out front people, but there's a humility that we approach Christ with that is exactly where you want to be. Because you might be thinking that that church in Corinth, like that, they must have just been awesome. They must have just had so much of God, or they must have had like such a close experience to who Jesus is that we could never get there. And what this scripture teaches us is that Christ died on the cross for you and he resurrected, and everything that the Corinthian church had, you have. In fact, you have more because we have more of the scripture than they had. You live in a just as complicated time. It's just as difficult to understand what it is to follow Christ today as it was before. There are questions being asked of you. There are relationships that you have, people that you're friends with, where those relationships become wildly complicated. And to live in this world, leaning into the complexity, because you're leaning into who Christ is only possible because the power of the Spirit of God rests in you. The full measure of who God is and what God has is available to you. You just need to live into it. We're going to worship together as a church, and we do this frequently at the end of sermons. And we're going to, what the reason that we sing after we preach isn't so that, like, I'm not going to say what it isn't for. Here's what it is for. It's because we want to give you the opportunity to declare the truth that you're living into immediately. To be able to say, this is what's going on. Like, God, I just heard from you, and here's the words I'm saying back to you. And sometimes that comes in prayer, like you might want to pray on your own, and that's more than acceptable, but sometimes it helps when someone else writes the words for you, and it gets your feelings from inside of you to the outside of you. That's why we like songs. That's why we like poems. That's why we appreciate art. And so when we sing together, we're calling you to respond. I think God is calling you to respond. And so you can actually stand up right now. I'm not even going to say a prayer this week. This is going to screw the band up, so you guys need to come up. I'm just going to keep talking. We're going to stand and we're going to respond to God in song, and it is your prayer. It is your words back to the God who gave everything so that you can have everything, who gifts you everything that you could possibly need to live into everything that God has for you.